Your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. This morning we sort of bounced around Old Testament to New Testament, Deuteronomy through Revelation. We are just going to camp out and study Matthew chapter 11 tonight. To the members here, I don't know the ins and outs of exactly what's going on, the content of the meeting that you all had this afternoon, but I do want to express to you that you all have my prayers, and those prayers are very specific for you at this time. Ephesians chapter 3 says the church has a purpose, and all other purposes revolve around it, to make known the manifold wisdom of God. And that is my continuous prayer for you, that you would be participants in that. And Jesus said, one of the best ways that we can do that, by this they will know that you're my disciples, by how you love each other, by how you treat each other. So those are my prayers for you, even as we're about to depart in just a short while. But I thank you for the warm welcome that I've received today. But without further ado, we're going to hop into our study, starting off with this verse. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. That's James chapter 5 and verse 16. Now, that's an odd verse to most people, because confess your sins to one another, that's a little intimidating, isn't it? Because that means we actually have to tell people that we're not perfect. We have to tell people that we have shortcomings and we have flaws, and this seems weird and terrifying and a little gut-wrenching to actually admit to someone, I'm not perfect, I sin. But this is a very basic discipline in Scripture, and I know one of the adult classes here is studying through James. After studying through James, coming to this point in chapter 5, James is so dense with what the life of a Christian looks like that we need to have some confession after going through James. The call of a Christian life necessitates a willingness to confess. But I want to ask, why is it terrifying? Why is it so scary to admit sin, to admit that we aren't perfect? And I think that culture has infiltrated the church when it comes to this, and has actually taken away the beauty of confession. See, culture teaches a meritorious system of acceptance. What culture teaches that we are accepted based on how successful, pretty, good, or fun we seem to be. And what this has led to is a perfectionism that's being perpetuated, and any imperfection that's perceived is ridiculed. And that may sound overstated, but pay a little bit more attention the next time you go to Kroger to the cover of those tabloids. You know, celebrities get mocked and ridiculed because they gained 10 pounds. Perfectionism has infiltrated our society. And confession then can become terrifying because we have a tendency to participate in that. To participate in being critical of other people's imperfection. And since we criticize other people's imperfections, we would rarely open up about our own shortcomings, thinking that they would be as critical as we are. And then since we don't open up, there's a tendency to rarely feel good enough or accepted based on our intrinsic values, because everybody's seeing a false picture of who we are. All they're seeing is a fraudulent form of perfection. And then, since we pretend to be perfect, and since we want other people to perceive us to be perfect, that just leads to a guilty soul. A guilty soul feeling as if news of our sin, news of any sinful tendencies, would cause our world to come crashing down. Because that would ruin the fraudulent image we try so desperately to uphold. So in short, life probably isn't as awesome as Facebook says it is. Life isn't as awesome as we tend to portray either on social media, but much worse, life probably isn't as awesome as we claim it to be when we come here. life probably isn't as great as we tend to show our brothers and sisters. And when these tendencies, showing that we're perfect when we have sin or we're struggling with life circumstances, when we're pretending, can be exhausting. It can be exhausting and it can be damaging to a local church. So, Jesus combats this. Jesus combats this because he knows that a fake image of righteousness, a fake image of perfection, drives a divide between Christians and their God and simply between Christians. So, in his kingdom, what Jesus established was a culture of confession. A culture of confession that we are going to look at. Two primary ways that we need to have a willingness to confess to people. Confessions of doubt, confessions of sin, and then finally we're going to close looking at the remedy. The remedy for doubt and the remedy for our sin. So, look with me. Matthew chapter 11 in verse 1. Matthew chapter 11, verse 1. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now, when John, this is John the Baptist, heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them. So he answered John's disciples, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. Tell John this," verse 5, "The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." We can hear the doubt in John's voice. Now, please stick with me on this first point. We see doubt is not sin. Doubt is not sin in this circumstance. You see, John is stuck in prison. And if you remember why, it's because he was simply proclaiming the kingdom is coming. The kingdom is coming. Repent. The one we waited for is about to come. So he's stuck in prison. He hears what's going on and he sends his disciples to double check. He says, "Jesus, are you really the Messiah? Are you really the one we've been waiting on?" But remember what we just read in John chapter 1? How he emphatically said when Jesus came on the scene, "Behold, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And then seemingly at another time, John said, "I have seen and borne witness that this, that Jesus is the Son of God." So after proclaiming that, he's not quite sure. He's not quite sure because of his circumstance. And I think this describes us so many times. That we've made professions as Christians that yes, he is the Son of God. Yes, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Yes, Jesus is preeminent. He is all we desire. But doubt creeps in. Doubt creeps in. And I want us to notice what Jesus doesn't do to John. Jesus does not call John a spineless, faithless heretic who simply needs to man up. He doesn't say that. What Jesus does is he sends back an empathetic word. He sends back an empathetic word to John. And then notice, skip down to verse 11. He continues talking about John to the people who are gathered there. And about the guy who's doubting, about the guy who's not quite sure, he says this, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." So Jesus sends back an empathetic word, calls him the greatest man to ever live. So, if there are doubts here and now because of life, because of the way life has gone, because of difficult circumstances, Jesus is sending an empathetic word saying, "I am preeminent. I am still the one. I am still the Christ." the reason he can do that is because Jesus recognizes the anatomy of doubt. So we're going to take a step back from this situation and see why John was struggling like this. Why John was struggling and then why we struggle at times too. First of all, the anatomy of doubt begins with tough circumstances. We know John is stuck in prison, but he's stuck in prison and that's not just it. He's stuck in prison while the one he proclaimed to be the Messiah is out preaching a message of the kingdom. So Jesus is out doing exactly what John wants to do. And it's difficult. It's difficult for him to sit there and endure as Christ was doing what he wanted to do. And we endure difficulty as we proclaim the gospel of grace. James calls them various trials that we go through. We may face genuine persecution, but more often we're facing family stresses, maybe physical pain, financial stress, cancer, oppressions at work. Those are difficult to deal with, and they're tough circumstances that we face. But Jesus understands. Jesus understands the tough circumstances of life, and he still sends an empathetic word because he also knows that there are times in life where our expectations are shattered. See, John is longing to know if Jesus is the Messiah because something in John's mind isn't adding up. It's not adding up about Jesus coming onto the scene as supposedly the great prophet, the one, the messenger, the one who they had waited for. And here's why. Jesus sends back almost a benediction, a hodgepodge, if you will, from the book of Isaiah. Verse 5, he says, "The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. The blind receive their sight," Isaiah 29 and 35. "The lame walking" is Isaiah 35. "The deaf hearing," Isaiah 29. "The dead are raised up" is Isaiah 35. "The poor have good news preached to them" is Isaiah 61. So Jesus is sending back a message that John knows. John knows that these are markers of the Messiah coming. So he's saying, "I'm the one." But throughout Isaiah, there's another line that is frequent when talking about the Messiah coming, and it's that the captives would go free. The captives would go free. So Jesus sends back, "The blind are seeing, the deaf are hearing, the lame are walking," but he leaves off, "the captives would go free." So, almost as if to say, yes, I am the one, but this is different than you think. Yes, I'm the one, but your expectations aren't reality. John was not going to receive the freedom he expected, and he was struggling because of it. When life doesn't go the way we want, there's a tendency to be struck down. And there is legitimacy to the difficulties of life. But Jesus meets us in our doubt and still says, "I am enough. I am enough." Because what John also has going for him, the final piece of this anatomy of doubt, is a limited perspective. A limited perspective. Remember where John is? Prison. So he's sitting in prison, and all he's getting is hearsay from his disciples about what Jesus is doing. He's getting hearsay about what's going on with the one he said is the Lamb of God. What he does not have is a full picture of exactly what's going on. And in the same way, we don't have a glimpse of God's sovereign work in the world. We simply don't. So, when those difficulties hit, when those expectations are shattered, when tough circumstances arise, the call of Jesus is to remember that we have a very limited perspective about the way God is using difficulty in this world. We don't have a full picture, and our limited perspective can heap upon this doubt. So there are tough circumstances that shatter our expectations, but keep us limited in our perspective of the situation. So what Jesus does is responds to doubt. Jesus responds to doubt in a few ways. Look with me in verse 11. Look with me in verse 11. Well, let's go back up. Let's get the whole thing. Let's go to verse 7. As they went away, so Jesus just said, go take that benediction to John. And here's how he continues. As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Jesus responds to doubt in two ways. First, a reminder of position. Jesus reminds the listeners. Now, this is after John's disciples have left. What Jesus does is remind his listeners of John's importance in the kingdom. John had an important role to play in the kingdom. Jesus affirms that John is regarded in the kingdom. But I want us to notice what Jesus claims about us here. If you are in doubt, take heart. Listen to this verse. Verse 11. I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. So even in his doubt, Jesus says there is no one born who's greater than John the Baptist. Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. In the eyes of Christ, we have a position that is greater than John the Baptist. Can you hear Jesus saying, you can have your Abraham, your Isaac, your Moses, your John the Baptist, but as for me, I will take a Christian. That is a stunning statement from our Savior. No one greater than John the Baptist. He reminds listeners of his position, but in doing so, he's reminding us of our position in his eyes. On this side of God's covenant, we have a grand position. Even though doubts arise, we are justified. We are saved. And Jesus says that is a greater position than all of the prophets. Yes, there will be doubts. Yes, difficulties will arise in life, but Jesus is affirming our position. I don't think the next one is not showing up up here. Second way Jesus responds to doubt. So, reminder of position, and then he legitimizes difficulty. He legitimizes difficulty. Look in verse 16. But to what shall I compare this generation? Is it like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their playmates? We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they said, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Jesus reminds John and reminds us that we have a great position in the kingdom of heaven and that difficulties will arise. As we live out lives of faithful service to God, difficulties, suffering is a guarantee. It is a guarantee that suffering will arise. Romans 8 says it is one of the markers of being a child of God, that we will face difficulty. So, we too will face difficulty as we go about proclaiming the gospel. Because remember, John's message was, the kingdom is coming. It's coming. And Jesus said, the kingdom is here. And they face scorn and ridicule. And if we face scorn and ridicule, we are in good company. We are in good company. If there are doubts today, Jesus is calling us, like John, to confess them. Confess them and be open about them. He wants us to admit that we are not perfect in our faith. We struggle at times. We struggle with our faith at times, and Jesus knows and offers this beautiful message to John and has the same message for us. So, confessions of doubt. Next, we'll look at confessions of sin. Continue with me, verse 20. He began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, so in Gentile cities, awful cities, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? So, Capernaum, are you self-righteous? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable, on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. So he transitions. John confessed doubt. Jesus addressed doubt. Now he's turning to sin. And the abundantly clear reality that we have right off the bat is that sin is damning. Sin is damning. Jesus denounces cities where his miracles have been done in order to display the seriousness of sin. These were people who Jesus was consistently around. We can be considered along with these people. Because we come into the very near presence of God to worship, we learn about Jesus consistently. His Spirit inspired teaching for us to learn. And if we are unrepentant, this is the message for us. This is the same message for us. It was preposterous in the mind of Jesus to have such intimate knowledge of the Son of God and be unrepentant. And in this, again, just like he did for doubt, Jesus is showing us the anatomy of sin. The anatomy of sin. First, he begins with, these people saw the mighty works of God. So Jesus levies this judgment. Look in verse 20 again. He began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Jesus levies judgment against people because they were witnesses of what he had done. They saw his works. They saw what he was able to do, and they did not turn from their sin. And I think there would be a tendency to think we don't have the same privilege today. We don't see the same works that they saw, do we? But I would tend to argue on the contrary. I would say we see an even greater work from God today in three primary ways. One, justification. We witness and see souls saved from sin. We see men and women go from spiritual death to spiritual life. We watch them have the powerful working of God on their lives. And that work, justification, is credited to man? No. All throughout Scripture, being saved is credited to God. Justification is a mighty work of God. Number two, sanctification. The idea that we continue to grow spiritually. So we are saved, we are justified in the eyes of God, and then we continue to grow and to mature. Our spiritual growth is due to the fact that God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. That's 2 Peter chapter 1. So even our spiritual growth, watching brothers and sisters, even here, grow spiritually is a work of God in their life. Restoration. Potentially the most profound to witness. A child of God who has strayed comes home. A child of God who has wandered away from the fold comes. And I'm assuming that many here have witnessed those prodigal moments. Many people have witnessed moments where the Father has graciously granted time enough for one who has wandered to come back to the fold. Justification, sanctification, restoration. These are all attributed not to man, but to God. And it is the active work of God today. We are witnesses to the working of God. And then what Jesus says is this condemnation comes to those who have witnessed what God is doing in the world. So in this time, miracles and signs and wonders and teaching in our day and age, lost souls being saved, seeing the mighty works of God, and then acting in direct opposition to them. Now, we need to notice that Jesus did not denounce these cities because they were imperfect. Jesus did not denounce these cities because they didn't keep the law perfectly. That's not his condemnation. His denouncement of these cities is because they didn't repent. And in the very same manner, just as they saw his mighty works and ignored his call to repentance, we can come here or wherever we may attend. We can come and play church all we want. But if there are sins in our lives we refuse to repent of, we are falling under this same condemnation. That we are witnesses of the mighty works of God and we act in opposition to them. But just like these people, Jesus is telling us that perfection is not key. Perfection is not key. And is that not freeing? Does that not free us up? That Jesus has said, my expectation is not that you would be perfect, but my expectation is that when you fall, you would be willing to recognize, I can fix it. That we would recognize that we need to repent to come back to Jesus. That seems to me to be just a natural load off of our shoulders. That when we sin, we have a Savior who is saying, repent. Repent. Jesus' love for us is an unconditional love, because no matter how deep we get into sin, his call is still the same. Child of God, repent. So, sin is damning. There's this anatomy of sin where we see the mighty works of God, act in opposition to them, and then Jesus responds. Jesus responds in two ways. The first is what we have clearly seen. He responds in judgment. Jesus responds to unrepentant sin by assuring judgment on the unrepentant heart. He will not stand for those who witness him yet refuse to come under his lordship. He will not. He thought it was ridiculous to see the mighty works of God and refuse to repent. But, and this will be our last section for the night, Jesus also responds to sin with a call to himself. With the call to himself starting in verse 25. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." 28. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." In the call to himself, Jesus is putting on display the remedy. The remedy for our sins. Here's the first thing we have to understand. You are not the remedy. I am not my own remedy to doubt, to sin, to any spiritual struggle. You are not the remedy. Doubt is a heavy burden on the soul, often too much to lift on our own. Sin, especially, is an eternally heavy load. Ephesians 2, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." Jesus shows in this section our inability, even the greatest man to ever live, an inability to keep perfect faith, and then an inability to keep perfect law. And what Jesus is showing us is that the reality of doubt and the reality of sin is driving us to something greater than ourselves, namely someone greater than ourselves, namely Jesus. He clearly displays, you are not the remedy, but Jesus is. Jesus is the remedy for those who know they need it. Look in verse 25 again. "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children." The remedy is revealed to those who recognize that they are spiritually ineffective and lost on their own. The remedy is for those who recognize that Jesus is the source of our remedy, that the Father is the source of the remedy, that we are spiritually totally dependent on God to fix our doubt and to fix our sin. And then in verse 26, "Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." For such was your gracious will. This remedy, "come to me." That remedy Jesus called to himself is about God's grace. It is according to the grace of God. Jesus is the remedy for those who know they need it, and for those who know that it's not in themselves. Jesus is the remedy for those who know they need it. So what does he want? He wants people who will simply come to him. Jesus wants people who will simply come to him with doubts, just like John. We can approach Jesus with our doubts, set them before his sovereign throne, and say this. In Mark chapter 9, there's one of my favorite passages. There's a father who had a son who seized and who frothed at the mouth. And he comes to Jesus knowing that he's the remedy. He can fix his son. And he comes up to Jesus and says, "If you can, have mercy on us and help us." And Jesus looks at him and says, "If I can, anything is possible for the one who believes." And the father utters what I consider maybe the most relatable line in Scripture when he looks at the sovereign Son of God and says, "I believe, help my unbelief. I believe, help my unbelief." We have doubts, and this is where the head and the heart just don't line up. We know in our head that Jesus is the remedy. We know in our head, but so often we don't feel that with our hearts. We know that Jesus is the one who can save us from our doubts, and we have to recognize at times that we are not powerful enough on our own. But we are desperately in need of Christ. We are in desperate need of God to save us of our doubts. Because often our faith really does feel like a mustard seed. But the message of Scripture is even with a mustard seed, God can do great things. God can do great things for those who have a faith like a mustard seed and place it in His hands. So Jesus wants us to come to Him with doubts. And then in this section, Jesus wants us to come to Him with our sins. What He's done, John willingly came to Jesus with a doubt. He willingly came and was looking for an answer. But you notice how Jesus had to call out those cities about their sin? What this section reveals to us, Jesus knows already. Jesus knows our sin, and that seems like a very obvious line. But ponder that. Jesus knows our sins. He knows my sins. He knows your sins. Confess them. Confess them to Him. Admit imperfection, because the message of Scripture is when children of God bring their sinful hearts before His perfectly holy throne, He will look upon us and forgive. He is faithful and just to forgive, because He is the propitiation for our sins. He wants us to confess our sins to Him and confess our doubts to Him, because what Jesus knows is that there is rest after confession. There is rest after confession. Whether it's doubt, whether it's sin, living as if we are perfect, living as if we have everything right going on in our lives is absolutely exhausting. Living as if we have no shortcomings is spiritually draining, but it's also mentally and emotionally draining too. It can be catastrophic to live a life pretending to be perfect. It may be the most spiritually and emotionally draining aspect of life. But culture would tell us that that's the way to live. Live a duplicitous life and you'll be accepted. Live a life where you show no imperfection and you'll be accepted. If you take away nothing else from this sermon, please take away this. Living a double life, living a life that pretends to be perfect, that has secret doubt, that has secret sin, is unbiblical. Living a duplicitous life is contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And living a double life in that manner is sin. But the glory of this message is Jesus died for that. Jesus died for those of us living double lives. Jesus died for those who have doubts, who have sin in their life. If that is you tonight, Do you hear the call of your Savior? Do you hear the call of your Savior saying, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Do you hear his precious voice saying, "Come, come to me"? So whether it's doubt, or whether it's sin, or just a broken heart over the trials and tribulations that this life has to offer, Jesus' call is for you. Jesus' call is for the one who recognizes a desperate need for a Savior, a desperate need for His grace. And the biblical reality is, a confession of doubt or sin or a confession of being brokenhearted is the avenue to spiritual rest. There is sweet rest on the other side of confession. There is sweet rest coming under Christ's lordship. So if you're not a child of God tonight, we would ask that you would find the rest in repenting of your sins and being baptized, which Colossians says is the powerful working of God. But if you are a child of God, this call from Jesus is specifically for you. Because you know the rest He can offer. But doubts and sins may have crept in. Doubts and sins may be causing a strain on your relationship with Christ. Come to Him tonight while we stand and sing.